Welcome to the Echo Community Church Podcast. At Echo, we're all about being and making disciples of Jesus Christ. And on this podcast, you'll hear solid teaching from the Bible from our pastors at Echo. Thanks for checking us out and enjoy the message.
Good morning, everybody. I'm glad that you're here today. We're starting a study. We're going to study the whole book of the letter, the whole book of the Epistle of James. Not all today, so relax. It's all right. I was at a funeral this weekend where there were three sermons. And so they printed in the thing, and everybody was like, oh boy, three sermons. So don't be nervous. We're not studying the whole letter of James today, just eight verses in it. But it's in the New Testament. Just before I start on that, I do want to say thank you to you as a church family for the flowers that you sent to my wife and to our family and our time of grieving over the passing away of Kendra's granddad, Grandpa Ernie. He is he's just an amazing man of God, served the Lord 95 years, was a pastor for more than 70 years, was still a part-time pastor at the church where he had pastored for so many years. He's semi-retired in his 70s, and one of his sons became the pastor, and he still, up until his dying day, was just ministering in that town in Peckville, Pennsylvania, just north of Scranton. And there's a tremendous sense of loss. He has lived quite a life. And when we went to the funeral Friday night, the burial on Saturday, when we arrived at the funeral, there was a line out the door. You had to wait 30 minutes just to get in, just to be able to pay your respects to him and to his family. I mean, you want to talk about a man who changed a whole community. Everybody in that community knew Pastor Ernie. And just an amazing man of God. And so thank you for the flowers. We got home and there were flowers there on our doorstep by our door. And so thank you as a church family for just thinking of us in this time. We do our best to walk with each of you in your times of grief and mourning, and it meant a lot to us. Wayne and Ruth Ann Robust. Wayne is one of our elders. Ruth Ann's on the board. We didn't know that they were planning to come up and be with us at the funeral, but we were there right when we got there, and we were at the viewing, and they had brought us in, and they let us go to the front of the line so we could be there, and our boys were giving hugs to the family, and we turned around, and there are Wayne and Ruth Ann, just some familiar faces in a room full of, other than family, of unfamiliar, a few hundred unfamiliar people, and so that meant a lot to us. And so I say to people all the time, especially at funerals, when it's my job to officiate, I say to the people in the room, I said, listen, after today, the family that's grieving, they might not remember anything you say to them, but they'll remember that you were here. And we just remembered them being there, and that meant a lot to us. So, you know, thank you. Thank you for that. And not coincidentally, but maybe ironically, the passage I've been studying this week is how to find joy in times of trouble. And so I come to you in a time of trouble in our own life and look into this letter. James, quick question just to see how much you may or may not already know. Who do you think wrote the letter of James? Got it. Okay, James. We'll start with the easy ones. You know, James was a very common name in New Testament times. If you know some of your Bible trivia, you think of the original 12 apostles. There was not one, but two Jameses in the original apostles. You had James and John, the sons of Zebedee, good Bible name, right? And then you had another James who was the son of Alphaeus. So among the original 12 apostles, there were two James, and we had to get a little bit more of an idea of who they were by giving them a longer sentence. This James, who wrote the letter of James, is not one of those two James. He is a third James on the scene. And one of the most wonderful stories in the New Testament is woven into the first sentence of this letter. The first sentence of this letter reads, "This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm reading to you from the New Living Translation. And it translates a Greek word into our English, slave. And I'll be honest, it's jarring for me, and it might be jarring for you. In where we sit in 2026, that word carries a really painful history. However, in the first century in this empire at that time, the word slave did not mean subjugation. In fact, in some of your translations, it'll say servant. The early readers would have understood him to talk about more of like an employee-employer relationship, not so much the subjugation that we hear about today. So when he says a slave of God, other translations, he'll call himself a servant of God or a bond servant. I'm a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that sentence right there is one of the most wonderful stories in the New Testament, but it might not look like it. We have to understand the author a little bit. This James is not the son of Zebedee, and he's not the son of Alphaeus. We learn in Matthew chapter 13, this James was the son of a man named Joseph and the son of a mom named Mary. Now, can you think of anybody else in the New Testament who was in that family tree? At least Jesus, right? Now, Jesus, we would have. So James is the little brother of Jesus, except earlier on in life, he didn't consider himself the little brother of Jesus the Christ or Jesus the Lord. It was just Jesus, my big brother. And so he grew up as, you know, we would call him the half-brother because obviously Jesus himself, we believe what the Bible teaches us, that he was conceived of Mary and God through the Holy Spirit. James, on the other hand, was conceived of Mary and Joseph, but they grew up together. In fact, Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56 say this. People in their hometown were talking about Jesus, and it says they scoffed, Jesus is just the carpenter's son, and we know Mary, his mother, and we know Jesus' brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, and all his sisters live right here among us. So we know that in Jesus' house where he grew up, he was the oldest, but he did have younger brothers and younger sisters. So about the author of this letter, we know he was Jesus' younger brother. He was also, this author is also the brother of Jude, who wrote that letter of the New Testament. So two of Jesus' half-brothers, later on in life, didn't consider Jesus just their big brother. They related to him as Lord, as the Christ, and they actually write letters of the New Testament. But when James was younger, it's very important to understand, he was not someone who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He was not someone who believed that Jesus was the Christ, and he certainly did not relate to his big brother as his Lord. We read in John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide here like this. If you can do such wonderful things, go show yourself to the world." For even his brothers didn't believe in him. Now, the scripture's pretty clear. His younger brother's disbelief was not of the result of seeing a Jesus that was contrary to the ones that the Bible holds up. It's just kind of normal in a household of siblings. We don't always see the best in our siblings. Sometimes we see ourselves, there's a rivalry there. And you think about the standard that Jesus must have lived, and all the brothers and sisters fell short. When they grew up, they did not receive him as Lord and Savior. They said, well, if you think that you're the Lord and Savior, why don't you go out of our hometown and go to someplace else and show them the miracles? Because it says, we don't believe you. So James, when he grew up in his teenage years and into his adult years, was not a believer in who Jesus claimed to be. So, you know, when we think of the Last Supper, we think of the crucifixion, we think of the scene at the tomb. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say that James was present there. But man, is there a cool half of a sentence in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about, he gives a lot of historic proof that would have been good enough for first century ancient readers to believe that the resurrection event actually happened. And one of the ways he proves it is Paul starts listing out the names of eyewitnesses. And he makes a point of saying, all the names I'm listing here are currently alive. So if you don't believe in what I'm saying, go cross-examine them, fact-check my story. And there's this really awesome half of a sentence in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that connects to James chapter 1. Here's what Paul writes. After Jesus' resurrection, he was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. That half of a sentence, he says, then he was seen by James. That James is the writer of this letter of James, Jesus' brother. Here's what Paul tells us. After Jesus' resurrection from the dead, there's one human that Jesus made sure got a private, personal resurrection encounter, one-on-one, and it's his brother James. Somewhere in that 40 days, in that order of events, Even after Jesus had appeared to all these other groups of people, his own brother James had yet to encounter the resurrected Christ, had yet to encounter Jesus in all of his glory, and Jesus gives him that opportunity. And it was up to James to decide what to do with what I'm seeing here of my brother. And in the first sentence of this letter, we find out exactly how James responded to it. He says, "I am James." He doesn't call himself the little brother of Jesus. He says, "I'm a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." He doesn't say, "I relate to Jesus as just my brother who we shared a bathroom and we did hobbies and we set the table and we did chores together and he wiped my nose and changed my diaper." That's too low of a way for James to relate. James obviously received Jesus as the spotless lamb who took away the sins of the world. And you know why this is so incredible to me? I know this because I'm in a family of siblings, and if you want to ask anybody in the world to give you all the stories about all the yuck and all the things and all the problems I caused as a teenager, ask my younger siblings. Younger siblings are good record keepers of all of the failures of the older siblings, are we not? And here are two of Jesus's younger siblings who, if there was a story to tell about Jesus being ill-tempered, or promiscuous, or a sinner, or a liar, or rebellious, or a bad brother, they would have the stories. And yet here is James, who says, "My brother is the Lord Jesus Christ, and now I serve him gladly and joyfully as his servant." What an amazing story of transformation. He is the writer of this letter, and what credibility does he have? And he became one of the four cornerstones of the early Christian church, along with the apostles Peter and John and Paul. In Acts chapter 15, James is the one who stands up in the middle of kind of a contentious disagreement in Jerusalem and says, "Brothers, listen to me." And they all demurred and listened to James. He, when the church was persecuted in Acts chapter 8 and they began to flee and most of the Christians left the city of Jerusalem, James stayed headquartered there and continued to serve the faith and serve his lost Jewish brothers and sisters by preaching the gospel. 62 AD, James became a martyr. Do you know what a martyr is? A martyr is someone who dies for the cause of their faith. And what history records for us is a couple of interesting things. The early church fathers wrote that James was such a man of prayer that his knees had large and thick calluses because he always knelt to pray. And he spent so much time praying that his knees had developed these thick calluses, making them look like the knees of a camel. It also says that James was martyred in Jerusalem in 62 AD. His religious opponents, who did not believe that Jesus was Lord, who did not believe that there was salvation through Jesus, who thought that the message of the gospel was heresy, those leaders took James up to a very high point on the temple. And if you've ever been in Jerusalem and seen any of the buildings in that area, they are very steep and very tall. They took him to the edge of it, and they held him over the edge. And they said, "We'll give you an opportunity. You either recant and denounce the gospel, or we're going to throw you off of here to your death." And in that moment, he said, "I'm not going to recant the gospel." And he shared it again that they might hear and believe. And they threw him off the table. And he, in front of everybody's horrified eyes, he fell the whole way down to the ground. And he was critically injured where he landed, but he didn't die. But he was broken up pretty bad, as you can imagine. But what the eyewitnesses recorded that he did in that moment was, as best he could, he mustered whatever physical strength he had left to kneel one more time. And he knelt there after being thrown off the temple, and he prayed out loud that God would have forgiveness on his attackers. Doesn't that sound like something his older brother did when he hung on the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? And even as he prayed for their attackers, when they saw that he was not dead, they finished off. One of them grabbed it's kind of gory and graphic, I know we got young ears, but one of them grabbed an implement to beat him with, and the rest of them grabbed stones, and they stoned and beat him until he died. And he died in his last breath, calling out to God for forgiveness on his attackers, for grace on them. That's the writer of this letter. You think he knows something about trouble? You think he knows something about a life that, because of him following Jesus, brought trials into his life and yet found joy in it? He's very qualified to write this letter. In fact, he tells us who he's writing to. He's writing to the 12 tribes, the Jewish believers who were scattered. He's writing to people who probably he knows most of them by name, and he remembers their story, and he was probably present in a church gathering or in someone's home or in the marketplace in the city of Jerusalem in the days and the months and the few years after Jesus' resurrection. He was probably there, maybe was even the one who presented the gospel to so many of his Jewish brothers and sisters, and he was there at their point of conversion, at their point of salvation, and he was growing with them and discipling them and teaching them the Bible. And when persecution broke out against the church, it was really difficult times. If you were a Jew living in Jerusalem as a Christian in that first century, the government was against you. The Roman Empire was against you. The religious leaders of that time were against you. They would have excommunicated you from family. They would have written you out of their economy. And it was worse. There were believers who were tortured by their Jewish brothers and sisters because of their faith. They were imprisoned. Some were put to death. They suffered economically. They suffered physically. They suffered relationally to the point where they were left with the choice, either flee the city with your life or stay in the city and face certain imprisonment and death. And many, many, many thousands of Jews fled from the city. And when they fled, they didn't have time to put up their house for sale and liquidate it and take the cash out and go, you know, start somewhere else. They couldn't just pick up their, you know, they couldn't just say, well, I'll work online somewhere else. They couldn't do that. They left their economy. Many of them left the gardens and the agriculture that had been in their family for generations, just left it, took what they could carry, and fled for another city. But Acts chapter 8 says, but they spread the gospel wherever they went. You see, God's desire was for the good news of the gospel to be preached in Jerusalem, in Judea, and to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, and to get to the point where here in 2026 in Maryland, in the United States, you and I can enjoy and have access to the gospel. And if it stayed there in Jerusalem, it wouldn't have got here. But God allowed trouble into history, and it wasn't pleasant, and it wasn't pretty, and it wasn't easy, and it wasn't happy. But even in that trouble, it accelerated the spread of the gospel all over the world, and God's work was completed because of how these early Christians responded to times of trouble. That's who James is writing to. So today's sermon is simply entitled, Finding Joy in Times of Trouble. Let me read to you these few verses, and I want to answer the question, how do we find joy in times of trouble? Let me read the first 8 verses, and one of the challenges I'm giving myself, James has always been one of my favorite books of the Bible. I know we should say they're all our favorite. James has always been one of my favorites. The closest thing in the New Testament we have to something called wisdom literature, if you like the Proverbs, because you can read like a verse at a time and it's very practical and very applicable. James is probably the closest New Testament equivalent we have to Old Testament wisdom literature. It's not like you look in James to get all the theological definitions of all the key words about being a Christian, but we can look into James and say, how do I live this out right now? What do I do with all these facts and theology and all this revelation? What do I do with it? Well, James supplies that for us. As a teenager, it was the second book in the New Testament I committed to memory. Hebrews was the first one. Had I done it all over again, I would have started with James and not Hebrews. Hebrews was tough. James was a lot easier. But I memorized it originally in the King James language, which was a lot of these and thous and therefores. And so you'll hear me at different times if I try and quote from memory rather than off my page. It might come out in King James. But my challenge to myself this time through is I want to try and memorize that letter again in its entirety, but memorize it in the New Living Translation this time. So I want to invite, maybe you've wanted to just be more disciplined about memorizing some scripture. If it's something that comes really easy for you, maybe you want to commit to memorizing the whole letter as we go through it. For most of us, that's not the easiest thing, but maybe each week as we study through this and as you read through it, you find a sentence or a paragraph that's meaningful to you. I just want to invite you, maybe you just come on this journey with me and memorize some of these verses. You will be amazed at how the Holy Spirit will help you remember things when you need them. There's so many things I'm forgetting on this side of 50 that I'm just like, man, I can't remember this, I can't remember that. The only thing in my life where I feel like my memory is getting better is my recall of Scripture. And the Bible tells me why. It says the Holy Spirit is active and involved in that. So maybe you want to join in, but here's the chapter 1, the first 8 verses. This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad. Greetings. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles, not if, thank you. Yeah. When troubles of any kind come your way, consider it. Now, I will tell you, one of the last things I do with unexpected trouble, unexpected pain, unexpected inconvenience, unexpected suffering, one of the last things I do, and definitely not the first thing I do, is just take time to consider it. I usually just respond and react. But he says, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. so let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you'll be perfect and complete, needing nothing. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God and he'll give it to you. He won't rebuke you for asking. But when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that's blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world. They're unstable in everything they do. I tried to summarize this and what I thought God was saying to me to say to you this time through. And here's my big idea from these eight verses. James wants Christians especially to remember that trouble is inevitable, but joy is accessible. Christians need to remember trouble is inevitable. That means unavoidable. That means certain or certainly. But joy is accessible. I love that he gives us a complete thought here, because there's some really dangerous teaching in Christian churches that has infiltrated a lot of the way we think. And here's what that teaching says. Christians are trouble-proof. Therefore, if you have trouble, the really bad kind, it's either your fault or you need to be in a crisis of faith, is what happens. There's this idea that Christians should be trouble-proof, that nothing bad, if I become a Christian, all my life is going to be comfortable and easy. And I might have some discomfort, I might have some circumstances, but not the really bad kind of trouble. That's only reserved for people who are outside of God's good graces. So trouble either means that God could have prevented it, that it didn't, or it's God's judgment against me for bad behavior. And both of those things lead us to a crisis of faith. But that's not what James says. James does not say trouble is a possibility for some. He says it's a guarantee for all. Jesus says the same thing, John chapter 16. He says to his disciples these comforting words. You want comfort? Remember these words. Memorize this, John 16. In this life, you will have trouble, says Jesus. Trouble's inevitable. Aren't you glad you came to church today for the pastor to remind you of that? Trouble is inevitable. Tim Keller says it this way: anything that can happen to any human being can happen to a Christian. Do not think that just because you're a Christian, certain things in life can't happen to you. That's just not the case. History tells us this, the Bible tells us this, and our personal experience tells us otherwise. The Bible teaches us that trouble is inevitable. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, in this life, you will have trouble. You will have trials. You will have temptations. You will have tribulations, all the T words. You'll have difficulty. You'll have suffering. You'll have pain. I have walked with you. Okay? I've walked with you. There's many of you I've known for 10 years, 12 years, 15 years. I've known you long enough to know you've lived through some trouble. You're living in some trouble. And I'm not talking about just like you woke up one day and you found out your car needed an oil change, or it was cold and the air pressure was down and you were so inconvenienced that you had to find some place to put air in your tires, and everywhere that you went either didn't take your card or the air pump wasn't working. That's an inconvenience, and that can be a frustration, but that's not really this kind of trouble. The kind of trouble that James is talking about is the kind that reminds you that you're incomplete. It's the kind that he talks about could make you want to question your faith. It's the kind of trouble that keeps you up at night and wakes you up in the morning. It's the kind of trouble that even when you have what you think is a good day and you remember this thing that's troubling, it just brings your whole back day down. You're like, I was having a good day until I remembered that. That's what he's talking about. And he starts off by telling them, when you have trouble. It's just a statement of fact. Christians should expect that in this life we have trouble. If you're not a Christian, guess what? In this life you'll have trouble. There is no pathway in life where you can avoid trouble. Some people think, if I have enough wealth, I can avoid trouble. If I have enough health, I can enjoy a life without trouble. If I can build a big enough fence, I can keep trouble out. If I just keep a tight circle, I can keep the troubled people away. I want to let you know there's no way to avoid trouble in this life. You're going to have it. It will. If you don't go look for it, it will come and find you. You'll have trouble, and guess what else? You will cause trouble. You know that? You cause trouble. That's just part of the broken world in which we live. Anything that can happen to another human being can happen to a Christian. James regarded trials as inevitable. He said, when, not if, but at the same time, James also tells us that these same trials, these same troubles, are occasions for joy, not discouraged resignation. He never tells us, here's the second rough teaching you got to keep, he doesn't say, call your troubles joy. He doesn't say, look at that death in your family and call it happiness. He doesn't say, look at that spouse that just ran off on you and say, oh, I'm so happy that he did that. I'm so happy that she did that. It doesn't say, look at your battered body as the result of abuse and say, oh, I'm so happy that my safety was taken away from me. It doesn't say, look at that job that you loved that's been taken away from you and say, oh, this is a happy day for me. James is not telling us to live in denial and take a photograph of suffering and shame and call it joy. What he says is consider it an opportunity for great joy. Consider it an opportunity for joy. And if that sounds inappropriate, you might be confusing happiness with joy. Happiness is a good thing. I would prefer to be happy than not. What about you? Six of you? Awesome. You need all your other friends to come back to fill in the blanks here because I know you. But seriously, would you rather be happy or not? I'd rather be happy than not. Here's what I've also figured out, though. Happiness is very real, but it's a short-term emotion, and it's totally circumstance-dependent. And I can't control all my circumstances. That means there's going to be circumstances and moments and seasons where happiness is not available because they're not happy circumstances. In fact, there's times where happiness is inappropriate. It's just not appropriate. But the Bible says joy is different. Joy is not a short-term emotion. Joy, as the Bible teaches us, is a long-term condition that is circumstance independent. That is about a long-term, durable sense of peace and contentment that is accessible for me even when the feeling of happiness is not. Case in point, Grandpa Ernie's funeral this weekend wasn't a lot of happiness. Grandpa's gone. For my sons, great-grandpa is gone. Their first funeral, right? And I'm going to leave that private. Their feelings that they shared with us are between mom and dad, not mom and dad and Echo. Okay, but I walked with them through it, and I stood with them, and they're not all the way through it. It wasn't entirely. Yeah, there were some happy moments. It's happy to be with family and happy to see people, but man, it's heavy. That loss is heavy, and you wrestle with stuff like, man, maybe we could have made it Thanksgiving that one year that we didn't, and now we don't have it. Listen to all the different things they said about Grandpa Ernie and the life that he lived. And I, am I living in such a way that people can talk about me in any way like that? Who's going to take care of great-grandma? She's not well. Is the next time we're all going to be together when she passes? Is the next time we're going to come from across the country? All those different things. It was not happy, but you know what? I can also say I was able to access was joy. A peace and contentment that said, as hard as this is, this world is still very much temporary. And Grandpa Ernie is not crying today. And Grandpa Ernie has a new body that's not broken. He's in the presence of Jesus now. And I can go to him. I can live in such a way, and I'm living in such a way that I'm going to see him again. And even though it didn't make me happy, there is a peace and contentment that was detached from the sad circumstances you see. Does that make sense to you? This is what James is talking about. He's not saying that here's the trick to fool yourself into happiness when things are bad. What he says is here's a way to access joy in a time where happiness seems inaccessible or inappropriate. And I need that, and you need that. I can kind of tell I need to keep moving along in a different pace here. So let me just answer the question, how do we find it? Let's be very practical. That's what he was doing. How do we find it? He's writing to people whose lives were filled with trouble, and a kind of trouble that some of us don't know. To have to evacuate out of fear of death from your hometown, taking all of your life's belongings, whatever you can carry, evacuate on foot and go move into a community where you're an outsider and try and start your life all over again because of Christ. You're going to go to another community and try and love people when you've been running out of the community that you have lived in by people who don't love you. That's hard to do. It's hard to love people when people are beating you up. It's hard to be kind when you're dealing with unkindness. It's hard to celebrate someone's promotion when you lost your job. It's hard to celebrate the birth of a new life when you have just buried someone that you love. It's hard to celebrate someone else's breakthrough when you're just in a season feeling like you're broken down. That's hard to do, but it can be done. But James says, here's the problem. In this passage, did you also pick up on what he said? He says, you know what? Readers, Christians, you're incomplete and you're imperfect. He says it. Yeah, verse 4. He says it. He says, here's the deal. Remember when you face troubles, you also need to remember something else. You're incomplete. You're saved. You're in a Christ-like journey, but you're incomplete. Here's what he's saying. In order for you to be the man or the woman that God's called you to be, you need to let him supply you with some things and refine some parts of your character that need refining. And he says, here's how they get refined. Trouble. He says there's certain things you'll never grow in and mature in outside of walking through some stuff. So how do we find joy during troubles? First thing he says in verse 2 is find joy in the opportunities that trouble can bring you. Find joy in the opportunities that trouble can bring you. Verse 2, dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it. Consider an opportunity for great joy. James emphasizes the verb consider. You have to get a bigger picture of what trouble, pain, and suffering can do for you. James says in verse 4, we're incomplete, and that troubles can bring to us the things we need to be complete. Now, this is a really hard thing to do, but you can do this. What James says is when you recognize you're in trouble, and listen, if you have to recognize it, you're probably not. If you need help to recognize that you're in trouble, you're probably not in trouble. When I'm in trouble, I recognize it. I mean real trouble. I recognize it. When I'm in a real challenging, difficult trial, I know that I'm in a challenging, difficult trial. And James says, one of the things to do to find joy is you have to stop and take a moment to consider. And what he's saying is zoom out and ask this question. Is there any good thing this trouble can bring me? Anything. It doesn't mean instead of all the bad, because a lot of times trouble brings us bad we don't want, and it takes from us the good we do want. That's what trouble is. It's taking from us something we need or giving us something we never wanted. And we don't want now that we have it. That's what trouble is. That's what trials are. That's what causes suffering. That's what causes pain. We all know it very well. But James says one of the things you have to do to find joy is stop long enough to say, I need to consider, is there any benefit that God can bring into my life in this time of trouble that can help me grow in Christlikeness? What opportunities? Pastor, can you give me some examples? Yes. Suffering, trouble can make you mature by furnishing the quality of character that you lack. In fact, without trouble, there's a few things without trouble, you'll never develop them. Without walking through some trouble, you'll never really develop humility. You can a little bit. But unless you walk through something that reminds you how little you really do know, how weak you really are, how frail we really are, you'll never develop the true type of Christ-dependent humility that's necessary for us to be complete in Christ. Freedom, compassion, faith. These things don't get developed without walking through trouble. If you're in trouble today, if you are dealing with uncertainty, you're dealing with loss, you're dealing with pain, you're dealing with suffering, you're dealing with a relationship that's gone sour, you are just in the weeds, you're in a fog, you're in a haze, I want you to grab onto this and be emotionally present right now. Just consider, in your trouble, is there any possibility that while you're in this trouble, that God could, along with the trouble that's come in your life, develop any one of these things first? Is this any way for you to develop some humility? Think about the Apostle Paul for a second. He was a brilliant man. He was well-educated. He was well-spoken. He was courageous. He was brave. He was tenacious. In fact, Paul says himself that in order to be the leader that God needed him to be, God had to give Paul some special revelations. Paul talked about these mysterious moments and instances where God would kind of like pull back the curtain of heaven and just reveal truth to Paul in such a life-transforming way. And Paul's kind of vague on what actually happened, but what he tells us is he used what he learned in those moments to be the leader God needed him to be in the church, because at certain times, Paul had to confront other Christians about things they were teaching that were wrong. At one time, Paul had to confront Peter because Peter didn't totally understand the full implications of teaching the gospel message outside of the racial group of the Jews. He did not fully understand what it meant to take the gospel to the Gentiles. God used Paul to lovingly and truthfully confront Peter, and Paul used as his basis of that conversation these unique revelations that he had from God that Peter didn't have. And here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Because of these great revelations that God has given me, he recognized later on that when you get that much knowledge and information, you could get pretty arrogant. In fact, you could know so much and be so right in what you know, but so arrogant in how you say it that no one's going to listen to you. Do you know anyone like that? They know a lot. They might even know it all. Or they think that they do. But you don't even want to hear them drone on because they're so full of themselves. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because of the surpassingly great revelations that I received from God, the Lord gave me a thorn in my flesh to keep me humble, so that I would not become so inflated by all the great revelations that God has given me that I would render everything God's given me to no effect. Here's what he says, it kept me humble. Now, we don't know what the thorn in the flesh actually was. There's some people that say maybe it was a demonic spirit that troubled him. There's other people that say maybe, I tend to be in the camp, maybe it was a physical ailment that just never healed, something with his eyesight. He tends to allude to that a little bit throughout his letters. Whatever it was persistent. It didn't let up. And Paul says, I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and said, God, will you take this trouble away? And God's answer to him was no. God's answer to him was no. I'm not going to take it away because that thorn will develop in you something that the Bible holds up, and that is humility. You know what the Bible says about humility? If we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, what's God's response? He'll lift us up. So kind of ironically, the Bible holds up humility when humility is a lowering thing. But the Bible says humility is one of the Christian virtues we should all be growing in. And it also tells us one of the ways you learn humility. You learn humility by walking through troubles that remind you how weak you are. I prayed for years. 16, 17, 18, 19 years old. God, if I could just have my own car, life would be better. My life would be great. And then finally, between my freshman and sophomore year, I bought the best used car I could for $3,000. And I thought now I knew what my life needed, and then I had it, and I didn't realize how little I knew about cars. And that thing I thought was going to be a blessing was just problem after problem after problem. It was trouble after trouble after trouble. And here, this thing I had prayed for, God, if you just give this to me, my life will be complete. I know what my life needs best. I need a vehicle so I can get a job. Why? So that I can pay for the vehicle. Why? So that I can go to work. Why? To pay for the vehicle. And you know, at that point, I started questioning deeper things about life, right? And man, that thing just broke down. I didn't know anything. Oh, oil change, 8, 9, 10, 11,000 miles. It's optional. All those little lights and those noises, man, if it made noise, just turn up the radio. If the lights are on there, just put electrical tape and don't look at them. I know, right? I thought I knew more than I knew. Trouble came into my life. And I'm like, Lord, why did you curse me with this car? What did I do wrong? Isn't it interesting? Like, we pray for God to give us the job, and 6 months later we say, God, why did you curse me with this job? We pray for God to give us children, and then years, and say, God, why? You pray for that spouse, and you fall in love, and then at some point after the honeymoon, you say, Lord, why did you send them into my life? Maybe it's not because of any of those things. Maybe it's just because you and I think we know a whole lot more than what we know, and we will never admit that we don't until we find some trouble, or trouble finds us. Paul said that unless God gave him something that really hurt, he would have become so inflated and so puffed up. He would have been so confident in his own skills and ability, his own ability to fix anything. I mean, some of us think we can fix anything. And we maybe can until you run into something that you can't. And if you're thrown into an identity crisis, it's because we need to learn some humility too. There's no humility in life without knowing how weak we are and without having experiences where we find out how little we know about ourselves, how little we really do trust God. Trouble can bring that. And maybe if you're in trouble today, maybe one of the things you can say is, God, are you trying in all of this to work some humility in me? If so, let me just cut to the chase. I confess, I don't understand what you're doing here. I can't fix this. I've stayed up for multiple nights and I can't fix it. And the solution I thought I had backfired. I admit, so I lower myself. I lower myself and I elevate you. Some of the most important doses of humility I've gotten in my life have been in times of trouble where I had to remember how little I know, how little I control, how weak I really am. And rather than wallowing in self-pity, I've leaned into Christ, into his strength. And I never would have done those things in those ways without having to live through some trouble. How about freedom? Let me be super brief here. Suffering is anytime God takes away something that I thought I had to have. Does God take it away? Do circumstances take it away? The answer is yes to both at times. But whenever you feel like you lost or something was taken from you, you thought you had to have to survive, that's a form of suffering. Food, water, shelter, relationships, safety, security, employment, material provision. Anytime those things are threatened, a son, a daughter, a mom, a dad, a spouse, when God takes those things away, when those things are taken from you, the thing you need to have to survive, that's when suffering settles in. But what happens and what I've experienced is there have been a few times, I don't have time to tell the stories. There have definitely been some times in my life. I've not suffered like some of you have suffered. But in other ways, I've probably dealt with more trouble than some of you, only by the virtue that I'm older than most of you. So I've probably had more trouble just simply because I've lived longer. But suffering is when you lose or something that's so close to you that you think you need to, if it's threatened, oh, that's suffering. What James is showing us, though, is that one of the things trouble can do for you is give you a freedom over the control that those things have over your life because they're taken from you and yet somehow you still survive. Even if you don't feel like you're thriving, you're surviving. I remember a season in this church about 2.5 years ago. It was a really hard season here at Echo, not because of any drama or anything untoward, but because it just seemed like it was one tragedy after another, after another, after another. So many people that we loved and that we held dear, people that we were praying for in our church family, really believed that God was going to heal them. It was just like one after another, the prayers as we were praying them went unanswered. Or at least not answered the way that we wanted them to be. We were praying for God to heal people and they didn't get better. They went, you know, they passed away. They went to heaven. There were people we were praying, I want to stay in this community. I don't want to move. But God closed the doors. They ended up moving. And it was just like, what is going on here? And I remember one of the young couples who was grieving a loss over someone really close to them and their family. We were sitting in my office and they just asked me, Pastor, it's been like 3 or 4 of these kinds of situations over the last 4 months where we've just rallied around and we've all prayed in a certain way and the prayer didn't get answered. What are you learning? What are you doing with all of this? And it was interesting because people don't usually ask me the questions. I usually ask them the questions in a counseling situation. And I didn't think about it too deeply. What just kind of came out of my mouth is I said, I guess what I'm learning is that apparently my faith in God is not dependent upon him answering every single prayer exactly the way that I ask. Because he hasn't. And here I am. I'm still serving him. I'm a little confused. And to be honest, I'm a little frustrated with God right now. But it's hard to be frustrated with someone that you don't believe exists. And what it showed me was that I had a certain kind of freedom that says even if God takes away my health, my wife's health, my boy's health, my grandparents' health, my parents' health, I can still be free to have joy even if I can't control the health of everyone around me. I spent 6 months, I remember a season of my marriage year where I spent 6 months unemployed. And I had, ever since I was 13, I had a job. Just what we did. And it was, I was taught a strong work ethic in our family, all of it. My parents worked hard, work hard to this day, taught us to work hard. And I always just believed, man, if I just work hard and I show up and I do a good job, there'll always be work. And that worked until it didn't. And I remember a 6 month period, I filled out more than 150 job applications. I got 2 interviews and I got no jobs. I was 0 for 150. It wasn't a happy time. But you know what? I still survived. And I look back on it and I say, you know what? It gave me a freedom over feeling like the only way I can have worth in this life is if I'm employed and I'm working more than 40 hours a week and I can sit around the table with the other men in the family and say, yep, I work hard and that's who I am. I found a freedom that I would not have found outside of troubles and trials. Another thing that we find is compassion. Suffering allows us to understand people in such a way that we never could have understood them in any other way. There are certain people that you run into and you hear about what they're suffering and they're going through. And you find in yourself a natural care that's unlocked. And you never would have cared about them or related to them in this season any other way than as a result of your own previous trouble. Have you found that? I find, you know, as we, you know, lay to rest a grandparent, the people in our lives who have laid to rest a grandparent are especially sensitive because they know what it feels like. There have been some really difficult times as a pastor here at Echo where I've had to stand with young parents burying their infant or their toddling children, which is the most unnatural thing for a parent to do. And it was always interesting to me how certain people within the faith community would kind of out themselves. I remember one occasion, a couple who was a little bit older than us reached out to a couple who was much younger than us. When that younger couple had to lay to rest their child, 2 years old, that older couple reached out, and I didn't even know the story, they just said, we had to do the same thing 40 years ago with a child of ours. And they said some things to that couple I never could have said because I didn't know that kind of pain. Now, that older couple could stand here today and tell you, if you ask them, where did that kind of compassion come from? They'd say, through our trouble, through our own suffering, through our own pain. No, we wouldn't want to go through that all over again. We wouldn't want to go through that all over again. We wouldn't want to go through that all over again. But there's something redeeming about being able to share some compassion with other people as a result of the suffering. One other thing that we can grow in our times of trouble is faith. James says trouble, if it's real trouble, always gives you an opportunity to turn away from God and not lean into him. That's what real trouble is. If it's that bad that you can just doubt God, it comes out in this form. If you don't answer my prayer, then I'm out. God, here's my ultimatum. I lost my job. I need a new job that pays more by 2 weeks from now. And if not, I'm out. Or maybe this way. God, if you come through for me, here's what I'm going to do for you. If you come through for me this time, I will be in church 4 times every Sunday. I will go to services in English and Spanish. I will give 11.5% of the lottery ticket if it hits. We make all these deals in times of challenge or trouble or desperation. And here's the question. In that example, who's the boss and who's the employee in that situation? Trouble will expose who really runs the relationship between you and God. Trouble gives you an opportunity to say to God, unless you fix this, I'm not leaning into church. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to worship. I'm not going to Bible study. I'm not going to serve. I'm not going to be nice to people. I'm not going to be loving. I'm not going to celebrate with others unless you fix my circumstances. It gives you an opportunity to do that. or to say, I have no answers for those anythings, and every natural feeling in my heart is to lean away, but I'm going to choose instead to strengthen my faith. How do you get big muscles? You have to exercise against resistance. Resistance bands, weights. If you want to run 26 miles, you want to try out for a baseball team, and you have to run a 60-yard dash in a certain time, you want to get in the police academy, you want to get into the military, there's certain standards, and if you don't hit them on day one, the way you get there is you have to have some resistance you press through. That's just the way your bodies get stronger, and it's the way our faith gets stronger. You do not get a strong faith by going through a cushy, comfortable life. Jesus knows that. Therefore, he says, get ready for trouble, because trouble is the crucible through which you get stronger. Now, he doesn't say we need to be hedonistic and saying, I can't find happiness until all my troubles go away. That's hedonism. He doesn't say that we have to be masochists. Trouble is the only way that trouble and pain are the only way I get joy, so bring it on. He just says we have to have a proper perspective and wisdom to be able to respond to trouble in such a way that even in the midst of our pain and suffering, God can grow us in the middle of it. Here's what John MacArthur, he's controversial, I realize this, he was a controversial man, but I do like this one paragraph from his book on the Epistle of James. He says, the clear message of Scripture is that trials are a tool in the loving hands of the Lord. They test the strength of our faith, they humble us, they wean us from our dependence on earthly things, they call us to eternal and heavenly hope, they reveal what we really love, they teach us to value God's blessings. They develop enduring strength for greater usefulness. They help us encourage others who are in times of trial. Number two, we find joy in simply enduring the time of trouble. This is a difficult point. This is very raw. Let's just hit it straight on without any frills. James says this, you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you'll be perfect and complete, needing nothing. James narrows down. When he says you're incomplete, he narrows it down to one thing that's kind of the root of all the things we need to get complete. And he says it's endurance. You lack endurance. You have no endurance or very little endurance. And the only way that endurance ever grows is if you exercise and you keep pushing the boundaries. You have to go out and put it to action without giving up. Now, here's the reality. I gave you four little things you can look for in times of trouble. And for some of us, that works. And for some of you, are saying that does not help me today. That's too cute. I'm in so much trouble right now. I'm in so much pain and suffering and difficulty. I'm under so much testing. I can't consider it. I can't sit down with a little cup of coffee and my journal and figure out which of these four things that the trouble could be bringing my way. It's too hard. I don't have the bandwidth for that. Okay, that happens. That happens. Sometimes suffering and pain comes in so bad that it's beyond us to just say, oh, joy, I'm going to become a complete person through this. In those cases, when it comes in real bad and real heavy and real fast and real dark, you have to just find joy in enduring. Simply enduring. Endure simply means instead of giving up, which would be the easier thing, I'll do the harder thing and press on. That's endurance. It's the Greek idea of that word is a person who's crumbling under a heavy load, but rather than escaping it, they keep walking with it. That's the picture of that Greek word lived out here, that type of endurance. I love when Paul writes about, he says, put on the full armor of God, and he described it so beautifully. He talks about standing against all the attacks of the enemy. Paul gives us all the practical things to do when you're in trouble. And then when he exhausts all the to-do list, he says, when you've done everything else that you can do, thank you. Say it again. Just stand. You know what? Some days, that I'm telling you, it's this morning. Some days, that is the best you can do, is just stand. Just stand. And not fall, not turn around, just stand, just endure, just press on. The image I get in my own mind from my own life is a number of years ago, 10 years ago, a tree fell on our house in the middle of the night, crushed our tree down to the ground. I've told you the story so many times, crushed it down to the ground. Kendra and Chase and I had to move out for 10 months. We went through this terrible battle with the insurance company. They did not want to release money to pay the things that they should, but they knew that the longer they strung us along and withheld the money, our house would continue to deteriorate every time that there was weather. Maybe we would eventually, they'd out-leverage us and we'd agree to settle for less than what it would cost to rebuild the house and have to take out a loan and pay for the rest of it ourselves. We were not in a position to do that. And so here we were. Every time it would rain, I would drive from our little apartment we were living in White Marsh. Every time it rained, I'd have to drive over to Parkville, where our house was, where the rain was coming in, and the rain would just seep into our basement and start filling it up. The back part of our house was unfinished. The back part of the basement was unfinished. The front part was finished. And the insurance company said, well, that front part of the basement wasn't damaged when the tree fell on your house, so we're not going to pay for the rain that's coming into the broken house that damages that part. If anything gets damaged over there, that's in your pocket. So every time it rained, I would drive. I remember so many Sundays at Perry Hall High School, it's pouring down rain. And all I can think about is about my flooding basement, but I had to put down the back burner to minister to the people. And I would leave the church and I'd send Kendra and Chase back to the apartment. I'd go over there and I would sit in that basement with a shop vac, literally standing at the wall, trying to suck water out fast enough that it wouldn't flood the rest of the basement, because we were tapped out. We had put every last dollar we had into just trying to get that house steady before that it could be rebuilt. And I was staring like, man, if this gets into here, we're going to be ruined financially. Like, what do we do? I came to a point, I prayed all the different prayers, man. I prayed every prayer I could find. I started with Chris Tomlin, it kept raining. I switched to Israel Houghton, it kept raining. I switched to gospel, it kept raining. None of the worship songs made it stop. I got every kind of anointing oil. I tried none of it worked. There are people in this church who are like, well, try and figure out what's going on. The experts go, we can't figure it out, Pastor. Here's what I came to the conclusion of. I could not stop the rain, and I couldn't keep it out of the house. What I could do is endure. That was it. That was it. I just said, you know what? I'm not going to turn on the Lord. I'm not going to quit my job, and I'm not going to just give up. I'm like, Lord, is this your way? You're just telling me, hey, you know, you gave it a good run at Echo, but you blew it, and so, you know, let's run you out of town in financial ruin and you can just go start over somewhere else. Just some days I'm just going to endure. And I just sat there in that basement, bailing out water I couldn't stop from rain I couldn't control. Have you been there? Are you there right now? James says, listen, sometimes it's going to be beyond you to sit down and figure out, what is the life lesson here? What is this trouble bringing my way? You might not figure out until later, but James says, sometimes you know what you can find? You can just find joy in enduring. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the shame of the cross. He endured. Sometimes that joy is found just in enduring. Just stand. Pastor, I'm not running forward the way. Just stand. If you worshiped before the trouble, worship in your trouble. If you prayed, keep praying. If you loved others, keep loving. It's harder to do it in times of trouble than it is in times of comfort. It just is. It's harder. But if you give up, you'll just become a bitter, cynical, misshaped believer. But if you press in, it will build a completeness in you and give you access to a deep joy that is durable and eternal. Final thing that we can do is we can ask God for wisdom for how to face the trouble. I love this passage on, if you lack wisdom, ask God. I've quoted it a lot of times. A couple weeks ago, I sat with a local business owner, and he just had shared some vision with me and said, I need wisdom. And I thought to ask you, I was like, well, I don't have any business wisdom, but I know someone who has access to all wisdom. Let's go to him. And we prayed together, and God supplied through someone else the wisdom. And I've always looked at this passage as wisdom in general, but when you read it, it's actually specific wisdom. James is telling us that when you're in trouble, what you need most is not evacuation from the trouble. What you need most is wisdom for how to respond appropriately to the trouble you're facing. And the kind of wisdom he's talking about is the wisdom to properly respond to the trouble you're facing. Since trials are so productive, it's essential for us to respond rightly to them. Suffering and trouble and pain, by definition, they're all unpleasant. However, if we receive God's wisdom, we can interpret and understand the event in such a way that we can bear them and find help to grow during them. In trials, we need wisdom a lot more than we need knowledge. Knowledge is raw information, but wisdom knows how to use it. It was once said that knowledge is the ability to take things apart. Wisdom's the ability to put things together. A concluding statement is that the determining factor for how we face suffering and trouble lies in the wisdom through which we see it. What we really think is, I need an answer. I need a solution. I need deliverance. I need justice. I need a reversal. And it's not that we don't need those things. However, and I'll prove this to you in a moment, what we really need to be able to deal with the reality of our suffering and our pain, we need the wisdom to understand it properly. If God gives us that wisdom to see it for what it is, what it isn't, what it can do, and what we need to endure, you will be able to walk through it with a sense of joy that you can't without that wisdom. Now, the world offers us wisdom, but the Bible also offers us wisdom for how to approach trouble. It's true, evergreen wisdom. And if you hold to these beliefs, you'll be able to bear wisdom and even grow through it. Bible tells us all the time that my wisdom and your wisdom is limited. It's limited. Proverbs says a fool thinks that they're wise and the wise think they're fools. What crushes us in times of trouble is we have this belief that I am the one who knows how things should be, and this is not it. I know how things should be. I have all the wisdom, and I know how life should really be, and this isn't it. But if instead, when you're in trouble, if you can say this instead, I thought I knew how life should be, but now I realize I don't know as much as I thought I did. Trees shouldn't fall on houses, and then a tree falls on my house. My conclusion is this isn't how life should be. But what if it is? What if that was God's way of fixing everything that the builder who rehabbed our house did under code, and he was going to get my insurance company to pay for how it would be fixed? That's actually what happened. He actually gave us a second child during that same time. Because when it happened, I was like, I know how things should be, and this is not it. And I later on had to admit, I don't know exactly how things should be. I see how little I know. And God, I need to grow and understand. I don't know how things should be, but God, you know. Every difficulty you'll ever face is an indication. It indicates something more difficult than our theory of life can bear. It's difficult because your theory of life can't accommodate it or answer it, and that's what makes it difficult. If you receive trouble with humility and recognize my wisdom is limited, but his is not, you'll find your trouble not to be enjoyable, maybe, but bearable. Second thing the Bible reminds us is that this world is only temporary, thank God. We are headed towards a world where there's no brokenness, where there's no suffering, where there's no death, where there's no betrayal, where there's no economic impropriety, where there is no fear, where there is no shame, where there is no guilt of the past. Now, if this world is all there is, where do we even get the idea that there's something wrong with death and suffering? Not everybody in the church laying my grandfather-in-law to rest, not everybody in there was a believer, but they were all sad. And you know why they were sad? They're sad because there's part of them that says, "People, we shouldn't be grieving. Death is terrible. This isn't the way that things should be. People should just be able to live forever." Well, why? If you think this world is all there is, where'd you get the idea that that's not appropriate? It's evidence that you came from somewhere and you can head somewhere where death isn't a part of the reality. That your heart was made to be at peace in a home that's different than this one. The fact that we're outraged by death and suffering proves we're built for a home and we came from a place where there's none of it. And the Bible also gives us the wisdom to know that Jesus himself suffered and Jesus faced trouble. In fact, he died on the cross. Jesus' death does solve the problem of suffering, but it also shows us the inconsistency in our own approach to suffering. Here's why. You'll often hear, and maybe even think yourself, a Christian, when they're going through suffering, says, "This isn't fair. I followed Jesus. I give in offerings. I've loved people. I've lived a good life. I read my Bible and I pray. And I am suffering. And these awful things are happening to me. And really bad things are happening to me or my family, people that I love. That is not fair." Well, you could say in response, "Well, didn't Jesus also suffer?" Well, yeah. Didn't he also die? Yeah. Didn't he also suffer betrayal and injustice? Well, yes. And then you wait for the person. The person will say this, "But I understand why he suffered. Therefore, I can accept it." Jesus suffered. Of course he did. He suffered worse than I did. And he's better than I did. I'm not better than him. But the reason I can accept his suffering is now I have the wisdom to understand why he suffered. And that's what helps me accept it. But then we look at our own situation and say, Yeah, I'm suffering a lot less than Jesus, but I'm a lot more miserable than I am over my suffering than his because I don't have the wisdom to understand mine. You see, what you need is not necessarily an answer and solution for all the suffering, but the wisdom to face it. Because when you have the wisdom to face Jesus' suffering, you can say, that was unpleasant and difficult, and there's a pain in my heart about it, but I can accept it and understand it, and there's a joy in it because of what God did through his suffering that brought life to me. And that same joy is accessible to you even in inevitable trouble. Let's go to him now. Worship team, will you come? Heavenly Father, we quiet our hearts before you now. I've tried to wade through every possible thing that could distract me from sharing this message this morning. My only conclusion must be is that this message needs to penetrate the heart of at least somebody in this room today who finds themselves in trouble they feel like they can't get out of. Suffering, pain. Not something necessarily they brought on themselves, but just something that's been inflicted on them. Some things have been threatened or taken away from them that they feel they need to survive, or something has been inflicted upon them that they feel like is suffocating the life right out of them. It's occupying their mind. It's interfering in their disposition. There's a sense of hopelessness and futility. It's challenging their faith in you. Lord, I pray today through your Spirit that you will supply for them the power they need to simply endure. To let you grow them in humility, to let you grow them in freedom, to let you strengthen their faith, to release to them a compassion that they need to be able to share with others along their journey. Lord, we ask you for wisdom to understand how to respond to the troubles that you've allowed into our life. Understanding that by definition they are unpleasant, but they are tools in the hand of a useful God that you can use to make us complete. And even though we're not happy, you can help us to bear and withstand the temptation to turn away or to crumble under the pressure. But Lord, we humble ourselves before you today. We admit that we don't know everything. We recognize we have a lot to learn. Will you make us into the people that you've called us to be, whether in peace or in times of trouble? And will you help us to be sensitive to those around us who are also struggling and suffering? That we might be an instrument of grace that you can use to strengthen them. I want to give you an opportunity this morning, whether you're here in the sanctuary or listening online, to have a relationship with God through Jesus. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 say, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our heart that God would raise him from the dead, you'll be saved. And so this morning I want to give you an opportunity to receive salvation from Jesus, for him to save you, to forgive you, to restore you, to make you into a new person, to cover your past, to impart to you righteousness, to send his Spirit to live inside of you, to begin the process of transforming you into who you are today, into who Jesus is, a person that lives like Jesus. If that's what you want, all you have to do is confess that to him, and he'll save you. You can pray a simple prayer. You use your own words. There's not one specific exact set of phrases you have to repeat. Sometimes people need guidance. Here's a prayer you can pray. Jesus, please save me because I'm a sinner and I need you. I'm choosing today to turn away from living life the way I think I ought to live it. And because you're the Lord, I'm turning towards you and surrendering control of my life to you. And now I want to live life the way you say to live life. Jesus, I know you can forgive me because you lived a sinless life. You died on the cross in my place, and God rose you from the dead. You're alive today. Please forgive me of my sins. I welcome you to come live inside of me and change me into the person that you've called me to be. Thank you for saving me. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the Echo Community Church podcast. If you prayed that prayer at the end of the message and began following Jesus Christ today, we'd love to celebrate with you and give you some simple next steps to take as you begin your new life with him. Just email us at info@echochurchmd.com to let us know. If you'd like more information about Echo Community Church, you can check out our Facebook page or our website, echochurchonline.com. Thanks so much for listening.